pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the joy of knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior, the joy that it gives us in our lives, the comfort and peace that we have when things are difficult. And so, Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sin. We thank you that he is risen from the dead and that you give eternal life to all who believe in him. And so we thank you for the joy that we will experience throughout eternity because of our relationship with you as a result of his death on the cross for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We started Hebrews. Last week we got through Hebrews 1 through 4. We talked a little bit about 5. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And so we're going to carry on with that today. As we go through this, I was debating what it is I wanted to do. I wanted to do sort of an introduction to verses 5 through 14, understanding that whole chapter as it all fits together. And I decided I wouldn't do that because if I tried to do that, I would never get done with what I need to do today. And so so we're not going to do that. So that means that maybe I will get done on time. So that's what we're doing. But as we start here, what I want to do, and it's very important to understand rewards. So I want to review rewards as we move forward, moving into Hebrews. And so I would like for you to start off with. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews 1, but let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want to look at verses 9 through 15. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. We just want to review it and to make sure that we recognize and understand where rewards fit in the Christian life. So in chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. It says, for we are God's fellow workers. I got to ask a question. We can't make this any brighter. Can you turn this light up? Nope. That's no good. Let's go downstairs. No, just kidding. Whew, maybe if I get it further away, I can see it. It says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building, according to the grace of God which was given to me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. The day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, that introduces us to the idea of reward. For the Christian, when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is a free gift. You can do nothing to earn it. The only thing you can do is believe that Jesus is your Savior. Believe he died on the cross for your sin. You're believing that God sent him to die. You're believing that this is the only way by which a man can be in a right relationship with God. Rewards is a different story. We see clearly from here that a reward is something that you actually earn. Some works endure, and therefore you receive a reward. Some works do not endure. It's like a false teacher standing up here, teaching something that is false and saying, yes, but I preached in church. Doesn't count. You don't get a reward for teaching false teaching. And so that's very important to understand. So there's some rewards, they just don't endure. And so that's important for us to understand. Now, let's carry on there. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 9 through 11. Apostle Paul is writing, he says, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." Here we see the picture of the Bema Seat. That's the Greek word that is used there for the judgment seat. And the picture that you can see is actually a picture of, you can see a Bema Seat if you ever get the chance to go to Israel. If you go to Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, you will actually see the Bema Seat of Christ. Now, often at that Bema Seat, that's where Pilate would judge people. Now, when he judged Christ, that was in Jerusalem. Okay, so don't confuse the two. But as he's doing work with Rome, he mostly stayed at Caesarea, and then he would travel back and forth to Jerusalem and other places. But most of the time, when he would judge at Caesarea at that judgment seat. So the Corinthians would understand that concept of a judgment seat being a Roman city. And so we also then will stand at a judgment seat, and the one who will judge us will judge our rewards will be Jesus Christ. And so there will be some works, not your rewards, but your works. Some works will receive rewards, some works won't. And where it talks back in 1 Corinthians 3 where you suffer loss, the loss you suffer is the lack of the reward. You don't get a reward, so therefore you don't receive anything. And so that's where we go there. So that's important to understand. And part of the reason why it's so important for us to understand is because as we go through the book of Hebrews, what we're going to learn is that, in fact, we'll even begin to see it today, is one of the rewards is reigning with Christ in the millennial. That's one of the rewards. And so that's important as he's writing Hebrews. He's writing to them and he's telling them, don't forsake Jesus Christ. You're his companion. Don't forsake him. So you need to not forsake Christ so that you reign with him in the kingdom. That's important to understand. But you can't lose your salvation. You can only lose rewards. So as we come back to Hebrews, we want to look a little bit at the structure of Hebrews. Now that particular word is familiar if you've been in the Sunday school, the adult Bible class the last few weeks. We were looking at structure this morning in the book of Jonah. And we're seeing the structure of the book. Well, here we want to talk a little bit about the structure in chapter 1 of Hebrews. The structure is built upon Psalm 110, verse 1. Notice in verse 3, it says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." That last phrase there, that is an allusion that's alluding to Psalm 110, verse 1. So we see that on one end and at the beginning of this chapter. But now, go with me also to verse 13 of chapter 1. It says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies my footstool'?" Now that is a quote from Psalm 110. Right? So what we have is at the beginning of the chapter, we have an, And it's allusion to that verse 1 of Psalm 110. And then at the end of the chapter, we have a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. And what Psalm 110 does is Psalm 110 assures the Messiah's victory and his rule over his enemies. Now, the significance of those bookends is that that lets us know that that is a unit that is staying together. It's supposed to go together. We need to understand it as it stays together. And that's important what we see. So there are three parts to those verses. All right? The first part is seen in Christ as the King, as the Son, in verse 5 of chapter 1. And then in verses 6 through 12, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the prerogatives of the Son in the kingdom. Then in verses 13 and 14, we see the victorious Son. Again, that unifying theme of all of that, what we saw last week, that's the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It is the supremacy of the Son is what the author is talking about. So last week we had a proposition. And that proposition had to do with living our lives in the light of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Well, today, I want to expand it just a little bit. Not the proposition itself, but I just want to say more about it. We must live our lives in light of the truth that is clearly, clearly expressed in this first section of Hebrews, which proclaims for us the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a question. Why? Why should we live our lives in light of the supremacy of Jesus Christ? I believe that Him is my Savior. Isn't that enough? Well, we just saw what happens in 1 Corinthians 3. We see a thing called rewards. I have a friend who has made a clear profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Parts of that man's life you would see, because he's one of the most generous people you've ever met in your life. He'll hand somebody hundreds of dollars because he sees that they're in need. But that same man, in other areas of his life, can live quite an immoral life. We've talked about it at times. And the last time we talked about it, he looked at me and we were driving down the road, we were in his car, and he says, "Danny," because that's my name when I was a young man, and he's known me for 40 years. He says, "Danny," he says, "John 3:16 still in the Bible. And I believe it. And I believe in Jesus Christ." He says, "But I don't care about all those rewards. I just want a seat at the table." And that's the way he expressed it. So he's given up eternity, and the reward that comes, many of the rewards that come with eternity by living a life for Christ, simply for a seat at the table. But the question may be, which table? Because not all tables may you receive a seat. I don't know. So that's important. So what I want us to see is that it matters how we live our lives. And Hebrews is going to bring that out. But Hebrews is not only going to talk about why it's important, but he's going to talk about how it's important. How do we accomplish this? Why must we accomplish it? How do we accomplish it? Those are the things that we want to look at. The thing that we see in this first division is that Hebrews is going to tell us that Christ is the final descendant of the Davidic throne. There will be no other. He is the final one, and that's important for us to see. Now, as we go through Hebrews 1, you'll notice that there's quote after quote after quote after quote from the Old Testament. Keeping in mind that the Old Testament at that time, before certain books of the Bible, of New Testament were written, that was all the scriptures that they had. That was all the scriptures that the apostles had. Those were the scriptures that Jesus used when he talked about himself. There was no part of the New Testament that was written yet. So that's an important thing to keep in mind. But Christ, so now he's explaining to us why? Well, because Jesus Christ is that final descendant of the Davidic throne. So his first quote we have says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?'" That is a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7. Go back with me to Psalm 2. We're going to bounce back to the Psalms a bit today because it's important for us to see. Let me just tell you this while you're turning there. In Hebrews, the writer references seven passages from the Old Testament. He references six Psalms, and then he references 2 Samuel chapter 7. But here in Psalm 2, we see a familiar psalm. But let's read the whole psalm. It says, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing?" Think about today. Think about where we are as believers in Jesus Christ and how the world thinks about us today. Think about political correctness. I brought this up in Sunday school, or I keep calling it Sunday school, we call it adult Bible study, but anyway, Sunday school with the adults. What's the purpose of political correctness? What is its purpose? It has a specific purpose. It is a part of the Gramscian model. It is a part of Marxism and how to transform a country. I don't know if you're aware of that. It's very specific and has a very clear purpose to transform us into a way of thinking that is anti-Christ in their manifesto and what they believe. They deny any and all religions, but particularly Christianity and Judaism. The purpose of political correctness is to keep you and me silent. That's its purpose. It has no other purpose. It is so silly in our country today that you can't even carry on a normal conversation with somebody because that's not politically correct. Casey brought up this morning for a prayer request was our country. What is going on in our country? It's interesting when you think of political correctness. You can say anything negative about Christianity that you want. Anything. You can say nothing negative about any religion. And I distinguish between religion and true Christianity. Christianity is a relationship. It is not a religion. And we must not fall into that trap. Religion is man trying to work his way to heaven. Christianity is God coming down to man on the earth to become a man, to die in our place on the cross. Distinguish between those two. Very important. But he goes on. Why did the nations rage? The nations today rage against Christianity and against Israel. And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And it goes on. But then I want us to jump down to verse 7. Verse 5, though, I'll say, this is what God says to the nations. He says, He'll speak to them in his wrath and distress, in his deep displeasure. "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" That is what the writer of Hebrew quotes in the book of Hebrews. And so we see there in Psalm 2, that is known as an enthronement psalm. It's a psalm that was written at the enthronement of a king. Well, this is talking about the enthronement of the final king, the Messiah. It's talking about the enthronement of Jesus Christ upon David's throne. And so this adoption, where God adopts him, this is important for us to see. Notice in verse 4, remember we talked about it. It says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Speaking of that name, today I thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. That's a beginning in time. It's that title son. It is a significant name that Jesus has been given. And then the second we see, and again it says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now that is a quote from 2 Samuel 7:14. And I spent so much on the first one, I'm not going to turn there. Just write it down. That's 2 Samuel 7:14. Both Old Testament passages refer to the Davidic covenant and the heir. This is Jesus Christ. Now notice what the writer says. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? And the answer is none. He said that to no angel. But he has said it about his son. He has said it about Jesus Christ. Well, the second section, remember I told you there was three sections here, 5 through 14. Well, verse 5 is the first section all by its lonesome. Now, the second section that comes up, the second division, this is in verses 6 through 12. Well, why do we live our lives in light of the supremacy of Christ? Well, that's because Jesus is different from the angels. Even though we see them as they are, it's very important that we understand that his role and the role of the angels are completely different in the millennial kingdom. Because this is going to be referencing the millennial kingdom. Notice what happens. This section contrasts the role of the Son and the angels. Right now, let's read the verses. It says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says. Now, I want to just stop right there a second. Because this section is being introduced with when he again brings the firstborn into the world. We need to understand the idea of that little word, again. What's its meaning here? Well, there are three views. The first view says that this simply introduces the passage just like the passage was introduced in chapter 1 and verse 5. Right? It introduced that little section. Well, then, under those conditions, then what we're about to read would refer to the incarnation. In other words, when Jesus became a man. So, if it only is introducing the section, then it's referring to the incarnation itself. Right. So there's a second view. View two says that this is occurring, and that's talking about what follows in the passage at Christ's enthronement. So Christ's enthronement occurred when he ascended into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So if in the second view, this is only referencing that event. But there's a third view, the one which I believe is the accurate view. And I'm not going to get into the grammar, but let me just simply say this. This third view references Christ's second advent. It's a reference to Christ's second advent. Grammatically, I could show you why that fits with this view and why it should be that way. And it's important for us, though, to recognize that. Because Christ's second advent is an eschatological event. You remember the big word from last week? Eschatological, the study of future things. If it's an eschatological event, is that past, present, or future? Future. So at the time of the writing of Hebrews 1, what chapter 1 is talking about is a future event. Well, so it, from that perspective, it can't be the incarnation because that's a past event. It can't be his enthronement at sitting down at the right hand of the Father. That's a past event. Therefore, the only thing that it can be looking forward to is the second advent of Jesus Christ. And he has not returned. So what we're about to read is referencing when Jesus will come again. And that is very important as we go through understand. I can give you three reasons why. Number one, it's not simply a part of, or it is a part of the clause. It's not merely an introduction to the clause of the sentence. If you understand that, great. If you didn't, talk to Trevor or somebody later, ask me about it later. But I just want to say that, just to give a little bit of support for that. Secondly, the verb that is involved is subjunctive. There's a big word. All right? Subjunctive means that there's no guarantee it's going to happen. Well, that doesn't make sense, because there is a guarantee that this is going to happen. Oh, well, the subjunctive also says the fact this has not yet occurred. It's pushing it forward to the future. Okay? So, it's subjunctive, which makes us look to the future. All right? Then, the third thing is the world. And in verse 1, 6, that word world is also used in 2:5, the very same world. Read with me 2:5. For that, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Now, don't worry about the verse. The only thing I want you to see in that verse is that God hasn't put the world that is to come in subjection to the angels. Same idea. So that tells us very clearly that this is talking about an event that has not occurred. And that is important for us to understand. So, but when he again, speaking of another time in the future, brings the firstborn into the world, the firstborn is Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn of all creation, we're told in Colossians. And so it's clearly a reference to Christ. And it's talking about him coming again. So very important to look forward to that. So, goes on. He says, let all the angels of the world, all the angels worship him. So let's read that again. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So what Hebrews 1:6 does is it refers to the ministry of the angels in the second advent. What is part of their ministry? To worship Jesus Christ. Now, he's returned to the earth. And their ministry is worshiping Jesus Christ in his second advent. Now, isn't that interesting? Well, hang with me. We'll learn a little bit more. So what is the role of the angels in the coming kingdom? Well, verses 6 and 7. Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So first off, their job is to worship the Son. They are there to worship the King. This particular quotation is from Psalm 97 and verse 7. Again, Psalm 97 is an enthronement psalm. Just like Psalm 2 was an enthronement song, and it is talking about the second coming, or excuse me, the enthronement of Christ during the second coming. Go to Psalm 97. Hebrews 1:6 and 1:7 reference his coming. But notice what happens in Psalm 97. A little bit different. Let's see here. So in Psalm 97, there are three movements in Psalm 97. Now here's one of the interesting things you'll note too. In Hebrews, this particular quotation, it's a quotation to the Greek Old Testament. As a matter of fact, this is what a lot of people know. I had a conversation yesterday in a coffee shop with a lady. She was studying her Bible, but she was studying something in the Old Testament. And she showed me a book that was written by a rabbi, the present-day book, present-day rabbi. And I asked her the question. I says, well, is he a believer? And she says, well, no, he's not a believer. And I said, well, it's good. And what she was after was what he was saying about the Hebrew. And I know this lady, and so I commented. I says, well, I said, you need to keep something in mind about rabbis. I said, the Jews, Israel does the same, the unbelieving, non-messianic Jews do the same thing today that they did in the time of Christ. And that is that everybody has their favorite rabbi which they follow. The Talmud, particularly, is that's rabbis speak. That's what the rabbis have written about the Old Testament. And so it's very important to understand, and it helps you understand as you're dealing with Jewish people, as you are witnessing to them, that each one is they follow a particular rabbi. And so when you hear about a rabbi's, this big rabbi's death in Israel, well, they'll have this huge funeral for them, and all of those who follow that rabbi, they'll all show up for that funeral. And so I brought that out to her because there's also the issue of the Hebrew roots movement, who just got to get down to the root of the word, and away we go. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint is what was quoted in the New Testament. Every quote in the New Testament was of the Septuagint. So if you have a copy of the Septuagint, you don't even need to be able to read Greek. If you find a verse in the Bible, here's the Greek quotation, you'll find it exactly word for word from the Septuagint. And so that's interesting and significant, I think, in some cases at times. So Psalm 97, similar setting to Psalm 2. And in Psalm 97, again, three movements. But the first thing that we see is that it's found in verses 1 through 6. And let's read the psalm. It says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax in the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. So we see that this first part of the psalm is an awe-inspiring and an awful display of this majesty. It's awe-inspiring to you and I. We know Jesus is our Savior. This is going to be an awe-inspiring event. But for the unbeliever, oh, it's going to be an awful time. Because God's going to burn up his enemies. Now they may see the awe in what we see, but they're going to be petrified. They're not going to be excited. And so we see that happening there. So to the righteous, his majesty is inspiring. It's provoked awe in us as we worship him. But to the wicked, His majesty will inspire and produce fear and dismay because the judgment for them has come. They'll be judged again in the future, but they'll come. So then, notice what the author of Hebrews says. He says, let the angels of God worship him in verse 6. And that's where we're talking about right now. He wants them to worship him. And in Psalm 97, this is very interesting, as in the next section, he says, let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you. You notice in our English Bibles it says gods. In Hebrews, it's a quote from the Septuagint, and they translated angels. Okay? So, let all be put to shame who served carved images, who boast of idols. Now, the word there, the carved images, is the idea of graven. You know, it's just a carved up image. Let them all be ashamed. Now, this is something that is really interesting. There's a big play on words in Psalm 97:7. Very interesting. We understand the word Elohim. What's Elohim? That's God's. Right? We know that word. Well, the word that is also used here, speaking of idols, is the word Elihim. Elilim. And that word sounds a whole lot like Elohim. But it's Elilim. It's talking about your nothings. It's an intensive form, if we were translated into English literally as your nothings. So let all who be put to shame who serve their carved images, who boast in their nothings. There's nothing to them. They're phony. Their carved images behind them are demons. And it's talking about their nothings. And so then he goes on, and notice what he says. Worship of nothings. But he's telling this, you know, let all the angels of the earth worship him. So instead of worshiping your nothings, he wants them to worship their God, who is Jesus Christ. So Psalm 97 then also refers to the destruction of the king's enemies and the deliverance of God's people. Hang with me on this. I know I'm going heavy. But it's important to understand when we get to the end. It's very significant. Psalm 97 refers to the destruction of the king's enemies and the deliverance of God's people. And the specific quotation where we see, let all the angels of God worship him. The specific quotation is that these false idols will be destroyed. Not simply God's enemies, but their false idols as well, the destruction. So the true worship is of the king by the angels. So from this verse we learn very, very clearly the purpose, the role of angels in the millennial kingdom at the enthronement of the king on the second advent is to worship the king. Then notice what happens in verse 7. And of the angels he says, and this is in Hebrews 1, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. In verse 1:7, we see that the angels in the coming age are to serve. Their role is to worship. Their role is to save. In Psalm 104, we have a creation psalm. We're not going to turn there. And in Psalm 104, we very clearly see that the angels are created beings, while the Son is seen as their creator. In Psalm 104:4, The angels are created. The Son is the Creator. So they are sent to worship Him. They are there to serve Him. So they will serve Him in this coming kingdom. Then, the third section is the person of the Son in this coming kingdom, and that's seen in verses 8 through 12. Very quickly, let's read that. But to the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, very importantly, I'm just going to say something here because we're not going to quite get there today. I want to say something about the companions. The word is metakoi. Who are His companions? You and me. We are His companions. We'll see this very clearly as we go throughout Hebrews. This is referencing His companions. We'll come back to it again. And, verse 10, You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has He ever said, Sit at My right hand till I make Your enemies Your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits set forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Quick question. Is that talking about receiving eternal life? Is eternal life as a result of an inheritance, or is eternal life a result of believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior, a free gift? Is eternal life earned as a reward, or is it a free gift? It is a free gift. We will very clearly see that this salvation that's being spoken of in Hebrews is not talking about receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's why some get confused and think that the warning passages are telling you that you can lose your salvation. This is not talking about your salvation. You haven't. He's writing to believers. This is a rescue when He returns to the earth, a salvation from His enemies and their attacking His companions, His people. And so we'll see that as we go. So in this section we're going to look at next week is this the person of the Son in this coming kingdom. So let me just close with this. Two responses which we can come away with from the verses. One, we recognize and we understand the eschatological nature of these verses, which show that at the very least, the second coming is yet to occur. Secondly, then, we grasp that angels worship. They are not worshipped. So, our first response then is twofold. We recognize and understand that these verses are talking about what is to come. And we recognize and understand that angels are not to be worshipped. They're the worshipers. They worship the Son. When we respond that way, then comes the second response. Our worship of God is to continue, and it is to be biblical in nature. We can't worship angels. I haven't even touched on the idea of worshiping angels. But the writer is. The writer is. It's something that is occurring quite a bit, by the way, today. Jesus Christ is supreme. Jesus Christ is the one who we worship. Jesus Christ is the model for our lives. We live our lives in light of His supremacy in all things. So, if you didn't get anything else out of this, and if you didn't, I'm very sorry, because I know it was hard. But when we walk out of here, we need to walk away with this. Jesus Christ is supreme. He is our God, and He is the one we will worship. And our worship must continue, and our worship has to be biblical. We don't get to make it up as we go along, as so many do today. But it's going to be according to His Word. That's one of the blessings we have as a church, is the centrality of Christ in our worship, and the centrality of the Word of God in our preaching and teaching. It's very special. That's right. Father, we love You. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the fact that He is supreme. Father, we thank You that soon He will be coming again, and that He will set up His kingdom upon this earth. So, Father, we pray that as we consider that we will be faithful in our worship to Him, faithful in living our lives in a way which brings honor to Him, faithful to worshiping and living in accordance with Your word. Father, we love You and praise You in Jesus' name.